Hey everyone, and welcome to The Gathering. We're about to get back into our topic of Solus Christus. The last time we were together, we were discussing Christ in his mediatorial office as a prophet. This time, we're going to kind of change gears here. I know you were really excited about that topic as prophet. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I think the brothers around me thoroughly enjoyed it. But we're actually going to get into another office, which is Christ as being a priest. But before we even get into our topic, of course, I would be remiss not to introduce my brothers that I have around me. I am flanked by Expo. We have an Expo sighting in the house, Mr. Michael Armstrong.
Hey, what's up, everybody?
And we have the Broham, the brother man himself. You know him as, I'm going to cut this short, Kerry. Kerry Gilliard is in the house. What's up, Kerry?
What's up?
And a special guest, extra special guest extra we have. Special. If you've heard the show before, some of the earlier shows, you heard him on as a guest artist. We had like an artist spotlight. This time we bring him back as one of the panelists. So I'd like to introduce to some of you and present to the rest of you, Carlos Gonzalez.
Yeah, what's the deal?
Also known as Silos. So, one of my favorite theologians, John Murray, when he was talking, began to talk about the topic of redemption and the atonement, said that any discussion on the atonement would be one that would sort of be lost if you didn't first start to talk about the love of God. The love of God. So when you guys start to think about the atoning work of Christ and you think about the love of God, are those two things that kind of come to mind when you think about the atonement? Do you immediately start to think about God's love, Mike?
Yeah, absolutely. I think I do. I remember back to scripture that talks about that God has commended his love toward us, that when we were sinners, you know, Christ died for us. And I think about how desperate of a people we were.
Amen.
And how low and how, you know, just filthy and nasty we were. And then to think about how this God would come down from his throne in heaven, where it is endless perfection, and condescend and become a man and die a sinner's death, you know, on behalf of me, who has done nothing but disobey him my entire life. To think about that, and I don't see how you can't see that as love, as someone who's been redeemed.
Amen. Amen. So, Los, when you think about the atonement, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, do you also think about love?
I would agree with Mike as well. Has to be love. First thing comes to my mind. It's all motivated by love.
Amen.
It's something that makes you think that we hated God. We were enemies towards God. And when we think about loving an enemy, it's hard. It's hard to do that. When you think about God loving somebody who's in enmity with him, that just kind of gives you that feeling like you're so gracious and thankful towards God for loving you and providing his only son as atonement for your sins. Love is at the top of the list.
Amen. And Kerry, love?
Absolutely. God condescended. He took on human flesh. He absolutely didn't have to. This holy, completely other being than us came down and became one of us and gave himself for us. He absolutely did not have to, and he'd still be perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly God, but he chose to. And he chose not to just do it as a legal requirement, but he chose to do it in love, as scripture says in Ephesians 1. So, wow. Yeah, love definitely comes to mind.
How's this for a question? Okay, the Father gave his Son to die for a people, right? Did he love this people more than he loved his Son? Since we're saying that, you know, this was a gift of love, did he love the lost more than he loved his Son?
I would say no.
I would also say no.
Okay.
No as well.
I would say...
It's not a trick question.
I would say no because the plan was always to also to exalt the Son.
Right.
It was
right.
never to debase the Son and prefer a people over the Son, but to actually bring the glory to the Son and glorify the Son. Amen. And give him that name above all names.
Amen. Yeah.
And not only that, if you had God loving someone or even a group of people other than the Son, or more than the Son, I should say, you would have God becoming an idolater.
Okay. Another thing is we have Christ coming and acting in love. We have the Father giving in love. We have the Holy Spirit also communicating the message of this gift in love. Mm-hmm. So it's all in love. We have a plan, a unified plan, and everyone is on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
Father doesn't decide to give the Son, and the Son's like, wait a minute. Come on now. The Son is not on the same page with the Father, and the Holy Spirit's like, I'm not really feeling this plan. You see what I'm getting at?
Mm-hmm.
It was a plan that was in perfect unison. There was no debate. There was no variance between them. But in the same way that we have in eternity past, the perfect blend of love in the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
we have a perfect agreement in the Trinity, which would actually lead you to discussions like election, atonement, and different things like that. Another question. Would it be incorrect to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a martyr?
Well, the question I have for you now is, what do you mean in a term of martyr? Do you mean what we would typically consider martyrs in present day, or as far as someone, just someone being killed for their religion or mm-hmm. their faith, or in the base sense of the Greek word that we find in Scripture as being a witness.
So, all right. Well, when I asked that question, I guess we could go both ways with it.
Okay.
Initially, I'm not thinking about in the sense that it's used in the book of Hebrews.
Mm.
When it talks about us being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and it has that word martyr there. But I'm thinking about it pretty much in the everyday sense of how people think about someone dying for a cause. Do you have a definition for that that we can go by?
Yeah, the two main definitions, a person who willingly suffers death rather than renounce his or her religion, and a person who is put to death or endures great suffering on behalf of any belief, principle, or cause.
Okay. I think that's an outstanding definition, and I thank you for sharing it. Question, have you ever heard someone say that I think Jesus Christ was a wonderful man, a good man, and he taught really good things, wonderful things, things that we can quote nowadays, but the whole thing of his death kind of took him by surprise? It was like, you know, I didn't really mean for things to go this way. Would that be something that's in agreement with Scripture?
Absolutely not.
Okay.
Coming just straight from John chapter 10, Jesus talks at length there about how no one takes his life from him. He lays it down. His Father has given him the authority to lay it down and take it back up again. No, and he emphasizes it. No one takes his life from him. So it was no surprise for him. He said over and over again throughout the Gospels that he was going to Jerusalem.
Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10.
Mm-hmm. And during that entire time, he said he was going to Jerusalem. He was going. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the Pharisees and the chief priests. He'll be beat, crucified. He'll be dead 3 days, and he'll rise again. John chapter 2. Tear down this temple and I'll raise it back up. But the temple he was talking about was his body, and the disciples realized that later on. So his death nowhere near took him by surprise.
So it sounds like you're saying that Jesus Christ wasn't a martyr.
No.
Okay. Well, we're actually going to bring things to a bit of a close. I'd like to entertain what your question or your statement.
I was just thinking about John 17 even.
Okay, we're going to come back with John 17 right after this.
Yeah, let me talk to you for a minute. This shit make you wanna change. You know I try to keep my earth to the streets, right? You know I hear so many war stories, man.
Wanna change.
I hear about so many times cats have been spanked. Cats should have been dead. You would think that'd be enough for cats to turn to Christ.
Wanna change?
But I guess sometimes we gotta learn the hard way.
I didn't heard too many war stories, seen too many space. While God still sustain cats that don't even care. Yeah, you should have got shot when them bullets ricocheted. Blah. You should have got robbed, but grandmama went to pray. Yeah. You should have got hit by that truck on the road. Ain't no luck when you stuck with bullet holes in your clothes. Homie, bang, bang. Five shots couldn't drop me. I took it and smiled. That's smile. A quote from Tupac. Wow, look at him now. Every day, cats duck, dodge, stray from a range. You thinking simply that them shooters just ain't shooting with aim? Nah, a Teflon vest, yes, ain't the only thing that's stopping them bullets from eating through your chest. How many yes. rappers got shot? That's the time. That's the time. How many rappers got shot? That's a lie. That's a lie. How many shots going bang, bang? Cats trying to gang, bang. How many trying to please God?
Welcome back to The Gathering. Before we went to break, Mike had a statement or something to share regarding, I think, John 17.
Yeah, I was just thinking about as far as Christ being, as the aspect of Christ being caught off guard by the whole death on the cross thing. Mm-hmm. And I thought back to where he knew very well that there was this cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out. He had to drink of this cup. He had to drink it fully. And, you know, but... he said to the Father, you know, if you can remove this bitter cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and he endured the cross. And he saw it as a joyful thing. It was a prize, you know, at the end as well.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. So we've been discussing the whole concept of the atonement, kind of in a cursory manner, kind of going around it. We've kind of gotten into discussing, well, was Christ considered a martyr? Can we consider Christ a martyr? And the answer to that is a resounding no. He wasn't a martyr. He was actually, as Scripture calls him, or as we're calling him in this topic, a high priest. And with that said, I normally ask questions like, well, does Scripture really call him a high priest, or is it just something that systematic theology calls him? Is that just a system of teaching out there that presents Christ in these neat compartments as prophet, priest, and king? Is there a biblical warrant for saying that he's a priest? But before I even get into saying that, trying to find out if there's biblical warrant for us considering him a priest, my question would be, what was the fitness for becoming a priest? What were the qualifications one had to have to be a priest? Los, you got anything on that?
One of the qualifications was that you had to be commanded by God, like with the consecration of Aaron as the first high priest.
Amen.
God commanded Moses to have Aaron as the high priest.
So Aaron didn't appoint himself as high priest.
Right. It's not like you could just say, I have a feeling, you know, God wants me to do this. No, God actually has to say it. So that was one of the qualifications.
No putting in a resume, no signing up for it, just appointed by God.
Right.
All right. What else would you say was a qualification? Was there sort of an age that someone would enter into the role of being a priest? Was it like 16, 17? Was it in the 20s?
Oh,
my man's making hand signals here with you flagging down a plane.
No, according to Numbers 8:24, the age was 25.
Okay.
They had hands laid on them when they were 25 years old.
Okay. Were they prepared for the role of being a priest, or were they active in being a priest at that age?
At that age, they were anointed with oil and clothed with the priestly garments. Priest had a holy crown put upon his head. Priest's loins were then covered with clean linen. The high priest bore the names of the tribes of Israel upon his chest when he went in before the Lord. And they were prepared up to that time to become high priests, because it's not something that they just got yanked all of a sudden one day. They've been trained up for this since they were younger.
Okay. And as a priest, sort of in distinction from the role of being a prophet, we saw a prophet as a representative, right?
Mm-hmm.
A priest is also a representative.
Mm-hmm.
But them being a representative is sort of different in a sense. Mm-hmm. Isn't that correct?
Yeah.
How would we strike that distinction between the two?
Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology says that the prophet represents God before man, but a priest represents man before God.
Amen.
So there's your distinction there.
And what sort of activities did the priests give themselves over to? What did they have to do?
The priests, they had to, well, that was basically their whole life. They had the temple, which the priest was responsible for. He had this special privilege and office of mediating between God and the people. So he was that mediator.
Okay.
He, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter the most holy place, into the presence of God, to bring the offering and sacrifices to God in order to make atonement for the sins of people of Israel.
Okay. So the Day of Atonement was a special day distinct from the other days where he may offer offerings and sacrifices, you would say, right?
Right.
Okay. In what way was it distinct? Anyone? Could he go into the Holy of Holies every day?
No.
Once a year.
Once a year.
Yeah.
Okay. And what did he do? What was he doing?
He was making an atonement for the people.
Right. He was making an atonement. So what was he doing?
So he was offering sacrifices.
Okay. He was offering sacrifices. Mm-hmm. So he offered a sacrifice he offered a specific sacrifice, right?
Mm-hmm.
For a specific grouping of people, or
yes.
Could we say that he offered a sacrifice and that the efficacy, the effectiveness of that sacrifice not only terminated upon or fell upon a specific people,
mm-hmm.
or really didn't fall upon a specific people, but it fell on everybody, whether they were in the covenant, whether they were outside the covenant, whether they submitted this beast to be sacrificed.
Well, salvation was of the Jews, And, okay. And so, and God had specifically chosen this people of Israel, and to be their God, and to so, it was not just when He offered sacrifices; it was for the people of Israel. It was not for the world or the Moabites or anybody else who was a sinner. It was specifically for God's people.
Right.
From right.
The it was people,
not the people. All people.
Right.
It was the people would bring their offering to the priest, and the scriptures talk about the people who did not bring the offerings that they were cut off from the community. So
say that again. Say that again.
The
people would do what?
They would bring their offering.
The people would bring their offering.
Yes.
So the offering that was lifted up came from those who brought their offering.
Right.
And they brought their offering, and their offering was specifically to address their specific sins.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So you had specific offerings from specific people to address specific misdeeds.
That is correct.
So if you brought an offering, your offering wouldn't hook me up. Right? I'd have to bring my own offering that the priest would lift up.
Yes.
I'd have to lay my head upon my offering or have the priest do so to transfer my guilt and my burden upon the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Right. It was a laying on of hands to signify the transfer of the sins of the person onto the sacrifice. And the scripture teaches that those who did not were cut off from his people.
Amen. Amen. So I don't know if you guys are getting where I'm going here. So let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Who could be a priest? We said, you know, there was some sort of age bracket. You have 12 tribes of Israel. So all from any tribe could be a priest?
No. They were called Levites because they were from the tribe of Levi.
Okay. And specifically within that tribe where they're... any distinctions being made?
They had to be male.
They had to be male.
You had to not have any blemish, any physical weakness or anything. Those were the main two things. And again, you know, chosen by God.
Okay.
It wasn't something that men appointed themselves to.
Are there any passages of scripture in the Old Testament that speak to this? Who could be priests?
Yeah, we could start off with Leviticus 21:17.
Okay, let's go there.
Starting at verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, "None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God." And verses 18 down to 23 have some additional things that will
get really specific.
Get extremely specific.
Okay.
And it won't take the time to read those right now. But yeah.
Okay. So those who were priests gave specific sacrifices from specific individuals. They dealt specifically with the issues of sin. Mm-hmm. There were certain folks that could be priests. The Levites. The Levites could be priests.
Mm-hmm.
Let me ask this. Was Christ actually considered a priest in Scripture? Was Christ from the tribe of Levi?
He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but he was considered a priest.
Okay. So was he considered a priest in a metaphorical sense? I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. Was Christ literally a priest?
Yes.
So if the law dictated that priests had to be from the tribe of Levi, and Christ wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Was he lawfully a high priest?
Well, Melchizedek. Yeah,
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. That's my boy. Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, but yet he was appointed by God as he was a priest and king. And Christ, in Hebrews 5, it says that, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek."
So
if God said he was legally a priest, then I agree that he definitely was.
And I'm sure the Lord Appreciate you agreeing. But what I guess what I'm getting at, and you actually read the verse that speaks to my question, was Christ a priest? Yes, Scripture clearly indicates that he's priest, and we'll actually go to a couple of passages of Scripture and read where it specifically refers to him a priest, not sort of in a figurative sense, but a real, literal priest. But the question that I wanted to have you answer was the fact that he was in fact lawfully a priest, but he wasn't a priest according to a particular order that we see, or rather he wasn't a priest according to the Levitical order. He wasn't a priest according to Aaron's line. He was a priest according to another line, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So when Scripture refers to him as being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, wow, that's Melchizedek was considered to be a priest or appointed to be a priest and a king prior to the institution of the law. Is that correct?
Yes. Hebrews chapter 7 talks specifically about the very thing you just mentioned. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham he apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, which means king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life. See how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment to take tithes from the people. And they're their brothers because they're also descended through Abraham. But this one...
You see this? Every once in a while, you've got to stop and kick Carrie. Because he'll read lengthy passages of Scripture that are extremely technical. Yes. Hebrews is not an easy book of the Bible. Hold on, buddy. Hebrews is not an easy book of the Bible.
I agree.
Agreeing with me, we want to break it down for a second, okay?
Yeah, that's what
he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it is presenting him as having a priesthood that's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, right? Yes.
Right.
Give me a way that his priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. I'm going to get Carrie one, say one thing, and then I'm going to give Mike give one thing. And if you want to build on that, Los, I give you the opportunity to do so.
His priesthood does not have a begin. His priesthood starts off with as he's being appointed directly by God, not on the basis of his lineage, but strictly by basis of God. So it's not like the Aaronic priesthood. He was appointed directly by God.
Okay, I'm going to let you ruminate on that for a little while. That was a little circular. So I'm going to give you a chance to look at the passage and give me a little bit more.
Okay.
I think it was one other thing that makes it distinct, I guess, would be distinctive of his kingship and his priesthood is that the Aaronic priests, you know, or the kings of Israel could not also be priests. They had to be, if they were king, they were not to go into the holy place. And we see, of course, with King Uzziah made that terrible mistake.
Okay. Well, we're going to get back into the discussion of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek after this.
There's commotion in my brain. Strange is the notion. Words cannot explain my range of emotion. I'm speechless, my flaws exposed and my weakness. Each breath draws me closer to a deep test. It's month number 7, it's been 10 days. I've been awake all night, reflecting on my ways. A threat to my peace in this greatest of moments. Cause I'm the high priest and it's the day of atonement. The Lord is so holy and perfect, I'm nervous. I'm floored that he chose me to worship through service. Don't ask me why the God who crafted these skies drafted this weak guy from the clan of Levi. Preceding generation taught me to read the regulations. Deep meditation on decreed revelation. Extreme trepidation breeds hesitation. Yet I must lead and be the representation. My occupation to intercede for the nation. But indeed my own sins need expiation. The wrath of Jehovah's grim. Sin is no joke to him. The hope is slim for unholy men coming close to him. He's spoken in his word the proper way of approach to him. Nadab and Abihu got it wrong and he roasted them. These things I weigh as I sigh. This could either be the greatest day of my life or the day that I die.
So you say that you wanna know the Lord. Do you really wanna stand before the Lord? Do you know what it takes to meet the Lord?
God is an all-consuming fire.
So you say that you wanna know the Lord. Do you really wanna stand before the Lord? Do you know what it takes to meet the Lord?
Be
careful what you desire. For now, no time to focus on my sinning. I bathe in the laver, though it seems extreme. I put on the holy coat made of white linen, craving his favor. I'm ceremonially clean. I check to inspect, no tangible faltering. Next, I must collect the animals for the offering. A spotless ram in the bull, the components God gives to make atonement for my own sins. This part of the ritual makes me real cautious, because the very sight of blood makes me feel nauseous. Still, I proceed by snatching him close, slashing his throat when his blood splashed on my coat. Reacting, I choke, gasping, that's when I'm grasping God's reaction. That sin provokes. I take a moment to reflect on the blood spilt in this, staring at the goat to be sent into the wilderness. I'll confess Israel's sins with my hands on his head, symbolizing guilt transferred instead to a substitute. The living God provided and stamped guilty of our sin driven outside the camp. This beautiful picture of hope and grace motivates. I don't want my fear to make this dope occasion go to waste. Change my outer garments, slow my pace. Yo, I brace myself to stand before Jehovah's face in the holy place.
So you say that you wanna know the Lord. Do you really wanna stand before the Lord? Do you know what it takes to meet the Lord?
God is an all-consuming fire.
So you say that you wanna know the Lord. Do you really wanna stand before the Lord? Do you know what it takes to meet the Lord?
Be careful what you desire.
The time has come, the great moment has arrived. About to enter in, what a lonely enterprise. Look at the other priests, they speak only with the eyes. Rope tied around my ankle just in case I don't survive. I enter through the first curtain to a dark room. I'm standing in the holy place, my thoughts consumed. I'm caught off guard, I'm unraveling at this stage. My heart beats so hard, it's rattling my ribcage. Feeling like I'm disintegrating and I can't stand. Comforted by the light emanating from the lampstand. This helps my vision, I can see the showbread. I think of God's provision that helps me go ahead. I need courage to worship, man, this is intense. I take burning coals off the altar for the incense. The sweet aroma fills the room, the smoke protects my eyes. One sight of Jehovah seals my doom. It's no mere coincidence, I'm here surrendering. With fear and trembling, I'm nearly entering. I feel like running scared, hoping I'm not unprepared. Stunned with fear, no one comes in here but once a year. Nevertheless, I'm at the point of no return. Besides, I don't want my anointing to be spurned. After counting the three, next time I exhale, I'm in the holy of holies beyond the veil. The first thing I realize is I'm thrilled that I've entered into God's presence, and yet I'm still alive. I'm awestruck by the weight of his terrible beauty. It's almost unbearable, but I must fulfill my duty. Approach the ark, the first part of my work's complete. When I sprinkle blood seven times on the mercy seat, quickly I exit, impressed with the hesed that rescues the wretched and left us accepted.
Welcome back to The Gathering. Before we went to our break, I think Mike was kind of hammering out a thought that he'd like to share that speaks to the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood.
Yeah, I just think something that, that Carrie mentioned, I think it was, that about Melchizedek being not just a priest but also king. And one of the limitations of the Levitical priesthood was that the king could not also be priest. Mm-hmm. He could not just walk into the temple and decide he was going to offer up prayers or sacrifices or anything. And King Uzziah, of course, we know in the year that King Uzziah died, it seems right. to be a benchmark for Isaiah. With Uzziah, he decided he was going to go in and he was going to make these prayers to God, and God struck him with leprosy in his head, forehead, and he died as a leper. Mm-hmm. And so it was something definitely that God takes very, very seriously. Mm-hmm. And there was that limitation upon the Levitical priesthood.
Okay. Los, you wanted to also draw something out?
Yeah, I just wanted to say that there are times where some things might trouble Christians, such as why didn't Jesus come from this genealogy if that was one of the requirements. Mm-hmm. I was just going to point out that Christ is the high priest. You see in chapter 5 where it says, chapter 5 verse 6 where it talks about how God says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Also chapter 7 verse 11 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the necessity there takes place for a change of law also. Amen. So it wasn't that Melchizedek just decided to, I'm just going to start being the priest. But God was the one who changed that.
Amen. So when we consider the whole concept, or rather when we start getting into reading the book of Hebrews, the key word that we think of in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Mm-hmm. So as we find this contrast or this comparison between the Melchizedekian priesthood, if I can say that, versus the Levitical priesthood, we see that the Lord is actually showing us that it was far superior. It was better. One of the ways we see it being better is another thing that Kerry's going to draw out, because I see him like putting up a finger. He wants to talk. I'm
like
gonna
flinching.
Stop. Go ahead.
Yeah,
go ahead.
That's cool, dude. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life.
You were reading verses 15 and 16 from,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah, from Hebrews chapter 7. What the writer of Hebrews does is take a little creative license, because we get a little bit of information about Melchizedek. So it appears, just from the little bit of information that we have, like, we don't know when this dude was born, we don't know when he died, we don't know when his priesthood ended. So it appears that his priesthood has no ending. It appears that he has no beginning and no ending himself. And the writer of Hebrews takes that and says, this is an example of what Christ is like.
So it takes the lack of information about his life and uses it as an illustration to kind of show that, to kind of speak to an unending priesthood.
Right.
And to speak to the fact that Christ's priesthood continues on.
Yes.
Which is really interesting, because with Christ having an ongoing priesthood, it stands to reason, okay, if you have someone who's active in a particular role better than anybody else, do you put someone else in that role while they're doing it?
No.
No, absolutely not. So if you have Michael Jordan as your starting shooting guard playing for the Bulls, do you come up and say, all right, well, let me go ahead and put Mike on the bench and put in somebody like, no offense to Jeff Hornacek fans, but Jeff Hornacek starting in place of Michael Jordan? You would say, absolutely not.
Right.
Absolutely not. And I say that because nowadays, don't you have particular religious environments that go under the name of Christian that see themselves as having priests in their order?
It would depend, on how you define the word priest. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, uses the term in a sense where their people are acting as mediators between man and God. During the course of the Mass, which they consider to be a bloodless sacrifice that they offer up, when they actually engage in consecrating the elements and they lift up the bread, they believe that they're actually lifting up Jesus Christ, when they believe that the wine actually becomes the real blood of Christ. So they believe that Christ is being offered at that time. That's why in Roman Catholic churches and in Roman Catholic circles, you have a habit of seeing Christ still on the cross. They will say that it's a bloodless sacrifice.
They're
sacrificing Christ. He's being offered again as a sacrifice.
Right. I think it's important that you said that once you have the greatest person in that position, that nobody could take that place. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 24 says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently.
Amen.
So
Amen.
Another person would take on the office of priesthood by their death. And since Jesus is still alive, no one could replace that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, like it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Mm-hmm. We don't need any more mediators. He is the high priest. He is that one mediator that
And another thing too, where you just talked about how these Catholic priests are constantly offering up this bloodless sacrifice. In verse 27 of Hebrews 7, it says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Amen. So there's no need of continuing to offer up Christ at all.
Now, I was just kind of taking a peek at Hebrews chapter 9, verse mm-hmm. beginning at verse 27, where it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and mm-hmm. after that comes judgment, mm-hmm. so Christ, having been offered once, mm-hmm. once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him."
Amen.
So, I mean, we have multiple passages. In fact, there are multiple times in chapter 10 where it speaks of Christ being offered once, where it says mm-hmm. that he, by his offering, secured eternal redemption. So if he's securing eternal redemption, if he's only offered once, it stands the reason. And he has a priesthood that does not end, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, mm-hmm. in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And as we see that as a passage that's quoted from Psalm 110, verse 4. It doesn't end. So you need not have another priest to offer anything, because we have the current high priest that's still occupying that office, that offered a once-for-all sacrifice. So there need not be any more sacrifices, which stands the reason that there aren't any more priests.
Right, and there's
the
no other
priest is Christ.
There's mm-hmm. no other sacrifices that we're able to offer, since Christ was that perfect, spotless, without blemish lamb.
Amen.
There's no other sacrifices that we can give.
Amen. Just a couple more passages that speak to Christ as being priest for those who may be listening and taking notes. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he," referring to Christ, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." I'm sorry, that's a reference to God the Father. Then kind of skipping down to verses 16 and 17, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So we see him being referred to as a high priest in that passage. You look over at chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Mm-hmm. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have," what? "A high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Going down to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those people." I'm going to actually stop there for a moment. This presents us with the distinction of how the priest stands as a representative from among the people. We see from among the people, he's appointed by God to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So if we were to kind of put him in a position of where he was facing, he would be facing toward God with the people behind him standing as their representative, almost like we have delegates in the House of Representatives right. representing their people. Then we look at verse 5 in the same chapter. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So over and over again, we see passages of scripture that speak to the fact that Christ was definitely a high priest. Or rather a priest, not sort of in a figurative sense, not in a metaphorical sense, but literally, he was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't see literal high priests in the Old Testament, and Christ is sort of like a priest. He's like an illustration of what they were. But actually, it's the reverse.
Right.
Those who were in the Old Testament, or can we say this? You can correct me, or you can present scripture. I would challenge you to find the scripture that supports this, if I'm right. Can we say that the priests in the Old Testament
mm-hmm.
were shadows and types of the actual substance that we see in Christ as being a high priest?
Absolutely. Colossians 2:16 and 17 make that point very clear.
Okay.
Let me pull that up real quick. 2:16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment. Paul talking here, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he's talking about there is parts of the old Levitical law system for sacrifices and everything. All of those things prefigured Christ. Every aspect of the sacrament of the sacrifice system in the Old Testament prefigured Christ. Even the role of the priest.
Amen.
So in a sense, it's Christ is the high priest. He is the one that they were pointing to. Mm-hmm. I think it's very interesting how chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 2 says, the translation of his name, talking about Melchizedek, is King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Which we can say, yeah, Jesus is the King of Righteousness. Amen. He is the King of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
And there isn't any reason why you would compare Melchizedek to Jesus if it wasn't talking about his priesthood. Melchizedek being a representative or a shadow type of Christ.
Amen. Mike?
Also, not just the priests themselves, but actually the whole sanctuary. Hebrews 9:23, it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified mm-hmm. with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Amen. And we're going to go to a break, and we'll pick up after this.
Isaiah chapter 6, well-known passage. In the year that King Uzziah, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Ha'adon, Yahweh, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah goes into the temple, and I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were all crying to another, calling to one another, Kadosh, 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 Elad Svaot, Melechol Haaretz, the Holy, 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 Yahweh Svaot, the whole earth is full of His glory.
Kadosh, Kadosh, Holy, Holy, Kadosh, Kadosh, Holy, Holy. Listen, who are gonna test the Almighty One, reveal Himself in the coming of the sun. Kadosh, Kadosh, Holy, Holy, Kadosh, Kadosh, Holy, Holy. In my rule the universe, in my last and first. When I'm come, I'm shit, the foundation and out the earth. If no man can see God, who was spoken about the ancients in the form of a man or an angel, yet equated with divinity that men can see visibly. Who intervened in history to mediate? Great is the mystery. Who speaks in God's stead? The mediator between man and the Lord who comes forth from the Godhead. This concept is not the imagination of Paul. The old covenant books recorded visitations from God. He came to Abraham with two heavenly sidekicks, told him of the coming doom of Sodom and the birth of Isaac, and to his grandson the same one came in the night when he wrestled with Jacob and changed his name.
Uh-huh.
Appeared in the midst of the flame from within the bush back at Sinai, the God Moses was afraid to look at, since his parents were sure they would die after they came eye to eye with the Most High.
Many can't understand, refuse to believe it, and struggle. May I present the answer to you? It's the key to the puzzle. The prophet said that God would be with us in the actual earth through a child born, a miraculous birth. In Isaiah 9:6, it speaks to this child as eternal father, mighty God, prince of peace. And Zechariah of himself, God speaking, declares Jerusalem would mourn over him whom they appears. Out of Bethlehem, this ruler comes from the clan of Judah. Sounds a lot like the man Yeshua, huh? In other words, it was the son whom they saw. I clarify my conclusion with a quote from Paul. He's the image of the invisible God in literal physical form, as specified in the Epistle of John. No one has seen the Father save the Son, but when you see him, you see the Father, because they are one and the same in substance and name, glory and attributes. The deity of Messiah isn't up for dispute, and anyone who claims the opposite is a false prophet and speaks contrary to God's doctrine. So when they tell you there's no evidence in the Old Testament for the incarnation, you got biblical reference. The God dwelt amongst man when he so desired, and he did it ultimately in Jesus the Messiah.
Kadosh, kadosh, oli, oli. Kadosh, kadosh, oli, oli.
Listen! Oh, I can test the Almighty One, reveal himself in the coming of the sun. Kadosh, kadosh, oli, oli. Kadosh, kadosh, oli, oli. In my road, the universe, in my last and first. When I'm coming, shit, the foundation and on the earth. Me, I go raise my hands, me, I go praise the Lamb. God in the flesh, suffer for the save a man. Him come down for the earth, for seeking and saving it last. Him, I remove sin's curse. When I die upon the cross, the boss man, raised from the dead. I'll hail the Messiah, put a crown upon them head. Yes, them no ready when Yeshua coming down in the clouds. Destroy our enemies, them a run, hit it on the side.
The Lord of Lords,
there ain't no competition.
And the King of Kings,
there ain't no competition.
The God of Gods,
there ain't no competition.
Unto He we sing,
there ain't no competition.
Listen!
Has the King we are fee, rep for the King we are fee. Praise the God man, Anano Salasi. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Mishichenu, right under the Most High.
Okay, we were looking and considering the fact that Christ is the substance, whereas those things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, even the priestly robes, roles, were essentially shadows of the substance which we find in Christ. This is something that you find in the book of Colossians, as Carrie read. You find it over and over again in the book of Hebrews. You find it in chapter 9. You find it in chapter 10. Whether it's talking about the substance of the heavenly temple and the substance of him being a priest in comparison to the shadow that we find in the Old Testament tabernacles and temples and things of that nature. But we wanted to go into this from a different standpoint now. Not only do we find in Christ a priest who was a literal priest, but we find something about the character of a priest also. And I think Mike wanted to draw that out.
Yeah, one aspect that I wanted to talk about was his compassion as a priest. There's a quote from a Spurgeon sermon. It says, "The high priest looked Godward, and therefore he had need to be holy, for he had to deal with things pertaining to God. But at the same time, he looked manward. It was for man that he was ordained, that through him they might deal with God. And therefore he had need to be tender. It was necessary that he should be one who could have sympathy with men, else even if he could succeed Godward, he would fail to be a link between God and man, from want of tenderness and sympathy with those whom he sought to bring nigh to Jehovah." Chapter 5, verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Verse 2 says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." And so we see that this high priest had to be a very compassionate, a very gentle man, because those who came to him were not those who felt that they were okay, or they felt that they hadn't sinned, but these were people that were suffering, they had pain.
Amen.
and they understood their need to have communion with God. And so he can't be compassionate to those who don't have suffering, who aren't suffering, who don't have needs. And like if he was a very stoic, if he was a very stoic man.
It's almost like he says in the Gospels, the physician has not come for those who are healthy, but he's come for the sick.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And if he was a very stoic figure, like we see in a lot of churches, a very stoic pastor who were unapproachable, people wouldn't come to him. You know, he had to be a man that was approachable and willing to listen and hear and sympathize with the people as well.
Amen. You want to pick up from there, Carrie?
Okay. Kind of picking up from where Mike left off when he was reading Hebrews 9 earlier. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Mm.
So Christ stepped in to the heavenly places with his own blood. The heavenly things were purified with better sacrifices. His own blood, a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And it didn't just cover sin like the Old Testament ones did. It didn't just remind us of our need for our sins to be taken care of. It put sin away.
Right. So there was very little comfort in the Day of the Atonement because it was something that you had to keep coming back to over and over and over again and just constantly reminded you of sin. So, Los, when you consider that, would you say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament actually put away sin or cleanse folks of sin?
Those sacrifices did not take away sins at all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So the Day of Atonement by the high priest offering up the sacrifices and the offering, that was to remind people of their sin and need of a Savior, which those sacrifices pointed to the best high priest, which the high priest gave up himself. And all over from Hebrews 7, chapter 7 to chapter 10 talks about Christ being that offering. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he was that perfect lamb, unblemished, spotless, who was a high priest who gave up himself instead of another animal.
Wow, that's amazing, because when you reflect upon the work of the atonement, you're not just talking about Christ as being the high priest. You're not just talking about Christ as being the offerer, but you're also talking about Christ as being the offering. Mm-hmm. And I think that's typically where people put their focus. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And that's true. Christ came and he didn't open up his mouth and he was crucified on the cross. That's true. But I think sometimes in just focusing in on Christ as the sacrifice, the offering, and not realizing that he was the offerer, we see a victimized Savior. Mm. We see someone who could possibly be confused with being a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
But when we link up those thoughts of him being both offerer and he was offering himself, mm-hmm. then the whole concept of him being a martyr is lost.
And he didn't just offer himself. He offered himself in love.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. He offered himself in love as a once-for-all sacrifice, securing for us eternal redemption. Mike?
And just piggyback on the idea of love in Hebrews, I mean, excuse me, Psalm 103, you mentioned, you asked the question, did he remove sins from the people in the Old Testament? And they weren't removed necessarily, finally. However,
did he or did the sacrifices?
Did the sacrifices remove them? Right. The sacrifices? No, they did not.
Okay.
They did not. But it says that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
Amen. So as we focus in on Christ as being a high priest, we've only actually looked at one aspect of the atonement. You look in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, you see two aspects. You see the offering, and you also see the intercessory work. in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Can someone read that, Hebrews 7, 25? This shows us another aspect of Christ's work of the atonement, because we would say part of the work of the atonement was once and for all, is complete, is unrepeatable. But this aspect is durative, is something that continues on and on. And Carrie was raising his hand for something. I think Mike was going to read it, but I don't know what Carrie's doing. I'm going to let Carrie go ahead.
Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
So the interesting thing is, if he always lives to make intercession, that intercessory work is connected to the work of the atonement, that speaks to the permanence of one's salvation.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a shot in the dark kind of atonement. He's not trying to make people savable. He's not looking at an indeterminate number of individuals and ambiguously throwing out some aspects of salvation. He is specifically looking at individuals and looking to save. We see that in the atoning work of him offering himself. We see that also in the intercessory work that he ever lives. So the only way you could technically lose your salvation is if your Savior stops living. Mm. He ever lives to make intercession.
Mm. Amen. Romans 8:34 says, "It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So we see Christ continually making this intercession. And so we ask the question of whether someone can lose their salvation. Well, the question is, can Jesus fail in his intercession?
Wow. So that actually brings us to the end of this gathering. Couple other passages you can jot down. You can jot down John 1:29, where it speaks of Christ being the Lamb of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it speaks of him being our Passover. Prayerfully, you'll take the time to reflect upon these truths, and you will, like John Flavel once said, say, "Blessed be God the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ." Look forward to gathering with you again next time.